The following is a presentation of VBR. Welcome, and thank you for joining us in our study of God's Holy Word.
In our video Bible reading of Acts, video number 13, we ended at the end of Acts chapter 4, which is a description of a man named Barnabas who gave very generously and was named the son of encouragement. His actual given name was Joseph, but he was given the name Barnabas, son of encouragement, by the apostles because of his not just his generosity in selling a field and giving the proceeds to the church, laying it at the apostles' feet, but because this was his character. It's what he consistently did, was encourage others. But as we come now into Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we have a story that is the direct opposite of Barnabas. Where Barnabas was generous and thinking of others, now we have a picture of people who are manipulative and thinking primarily of themselves. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, but a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself, some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her alongside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So we have an immediate contrast. Here's Barnabas, who is giving, who is laying his gift at the apostles' feet, freely given, with no strings attached. And then, in contrast to that spirit of generosity and encouragement that we have with Barnabas, we have this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, and they seem to be motivated by jealousy. They want to look good. They want to be noticed. They want to get patted on the back. And so they're trying to win approval, but they don't have that same level of confidence, trust, generosity that Barnabas had. So, in a sense, their offering here is like the offering of Cain in contrast to the offering of Abel in Genesis chapter 4. If we go all back there to Genesis chapter 4, in verses 3 through 5, we're told that in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. Now on that occasion, Cain had not made a serious effort to please the Lord as Abel had. He went through the motions, but he wasn't seriously trying to please God. Abel, on the other hand, was giving from a heart's desire to please the Lord. And so God chided Cain on that occasion for his misdirection, and he asked him in Genesis 4:7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, or its desire is to have you, but you must rule over it. You got to decide to do the right thing and then do it. And Cain had neglected to do that and was in danger of doing even worse. So this man had a desire to go through the motions and be noticed, but not to actually do what was pleasing to the Lord. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Luke doesn't spell out every detail here, but it's very clear in the story that he contrived to portray the idea. He pretended that what he was giving was a total gift, like what Barnabas had given. He was pretending to give everything, when in fact he was only giving a part. It was a conspiracy to deceive, a conspiracy between these two people, Ananias and Sapphira, to lie and to deceive. And the word that Luke uses here, that Peter uses here and Luke quotes here, in verse 2 and again in verse 3, when it says that he kept back part of the price, that's a very negative word. The word there is a word that means to embezzle, to keep back something that belongs to someone else. Now that word is used not only here in Acts 5 verses 2 and 3, but it's also the word that's used in Titus 2 and 10 when Paul is saying, servants, don't steal from your masters. So the connotation is the connotation of theft. And if we look to the Greek Old Testament, in the Septuagint, in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1, we have the story of the conquest of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. And after the conquest of Jericho, the Israelites had been given a very specific instruction. Everything in Jericho belongs to the Lord. No one is to take anything. Everything is dedicated to the Lord. But there was a man among the Israelites who looked at all that and experienced some greed. And so he took part of the spoils in the city of Jericho. Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And that word took in the Septuagint is the same word Luke uses here that Peter used to describe what Ananias and Sapphira had done. They kept back. They took a portion. They said, this is devoted to God, but they held some of it back and only put a portion of it there for the public notice and the public notoriety. Achan took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. And so Peter saw this for the serious thing that it was. The Holy Spirit revealed to him what a serious thing this was. And part of what made it so very serious is that, like Achan, they had seen the power of God. If you think about the story of Achan there in the book of Joshua, this is someone who just a few days before had seen the parting of the waters of the Jordan River so that Israel could cross on dry land. This is someone who had experienced the manna as the gift of God day after day after day. This is someone who had seen when they shouted as they marched around the walls of Jericho in the sixth chapter of the book of Joshua. This is someone who had seen that after the seventh day of marching, when they raised the shout, the walls fell down and the city was taken essentially without a fight. They were able to march straight into the city and do God's will there. He saw all that, and yet he still thought that he could put one over on God and take some of the devoted things and hide them in his tent. But it didn't work out. God saw, and God held Israel accountable, and they had to deal with that wrong. They had to deal with that theft. The same thing is happening here with Ananias and Sapphira. These are people who have seen the power of God at work. They've seen the miracles being done by the apostles. They were probably there. They may well have been there. We don't know for sure whether they were part of that initial crowd at Pentecost who heard the sound of the rushing mighty wind, but they certainly knew about it. They knew about the resurrection. They knew these things, and they had had very strong confirmation of these things. And so when they conspired together to lie in this way, they were defying God. It was very serious, a very egregious error. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds. He stole what belonged to God because he pretended that he had donated the entirety, these things that were now dedicated to the Lord. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it you have contrived this deed in your heart? This was a free will offering. There was no requirement that he sell that property in the first place, and there was no requirement, having sold it, that he give the entirety. But pretending, lying about what he had done, that was completely unacceptable. That was a defiance of God. There was no mandate to give. That was a free will choice. But there was a mandate against lying and stealing, and those mandates were indeed violated. The sin was in the deception, the conspiracy to lie, to dedicate but not donate. It wasn't an issue of the size of the gift, but rather the motivation of the heart. So this was contrived in your heart, Peter says. You concocted this scheme in your heart, contrived in your heart. That's in contrast to what we had back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, when the people are described as having glad and generous hearts. Or what we had in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, when the people of the church were described as having one heart and one soul. But here's a heart that has gone astray. You contrived in your heart to lie. And so, Peter says of Ananias, Satan has filled your heart. It's not a heart full of the Holy Spirit. It's a heart full of Satan. Satan has filled your heart. Satan, the accuser. This is the same thing that led to Judas' downfall. He's one of the 12. He's seen the power of Jesus firsthand. He knows what Jesus is capable of. He's participated in miraculous signs and wonders himself, and yet he betrays Jesus. And so Luke rightly had written in Luke 22 and 3, then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. We see in these stories of Judas and of Ananias and Sapphira that no matter what people know and what people see, Christians are not invulnerable to temptation. And Christians need to be on guard against the devil and the seduction that he proposes. And so Peter, the same man who was talking to Ananias and Sapphira here, would later write in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. The devil is on the prowl looking for people to consume. Don't be one of those people. In verse 3, here in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, he said that they have lied to the Holy Spirit. And in verse 4, he says, you've not lied to man, but to God. And that's one of those little connections that we see scattered through the scriptures. It says to us, to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. That is to say, the Holy Spirit is rightly called God. The Holy Spirit is God, just as Jesus is also rightly called God. The Father and the Son and the Spirit, each of them are appropriately designated with the word God. You have lied to God. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. And verse 6, 5, 6, the young men rose and wrapped up. This isn't funny, but it is a little bit ironically humorous that these guys had no more gotten done with burying Ananias and they walk back in the door and there's another dead body that they have to go and deal with. And that just strikes me as not only being this indication of the severity of lying to God and stealing from God, but also a little bit of the irony of the circumstances there, of the short interval between. Prompt burial was a custom among the Jews. It still is, in fact, in that part of the world today. The desire to initiate burial very shortly after death, preferably before the sun even goes down on the person who has died. In Acts chapter 5, verse 7, after an interval of about 3 hours, so the clock is ticking, the word has not gone around, and Sapphira has not heard what happened to her husband, Ananias, and so she came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me, was this the amount, whatever amount Ananias had named, whatever he had presented, is this the amount that you sold the land for? And she said, yes. And so she's sticking with the conspiracy. She's staying with what they had contrived to do. And Peter says, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Again, these folks have seen the power. They've seen the signs, the wonders, and the miracles. They had participated in the kingdom life. They've tasted the heavenly gift. Note that they agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord. And once again, we're back into the imagery of the book of Exodus. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they had seen the plagues. They'd seen the death of the firstborn. They'd seen the waters part so that they could cross the Red Sea. They'd seen the glory of God in the cloud and in the fiery pillar at night. They'd seen all these things. And yet, when they're in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 2, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Don't you know God's been taking care of everything so far? God can take care of your need for water. Why do you test the Lord? Why do you doubt God? Exodus chapter 17 and verse 7. Moses called the name of that place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? This is the category that Peter is putting Ananias and Sapphira into. Why did you agree together to test the Lord? like the generation, the Exodus generation. They've seen what God can do. They have been delivered by God. They have experienced the goodness of God. And still, it's not enough to make them choose to do what's right and to be truthful and honest. Numbers chapter 14, verses 21 through 23. We read, "Truly as I live," this is the word of the Lord through Moses, "truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers." That's the occasion when Israel had sent spies into the land of Canaan. And the spies had come back, and they've been about 2 years out of Egypt at this point. And the spies have come back to the people, and they say, "It's a beautiful land. It's very, very much abundant with produce. It's amazing. But also it has strong cities and powerful warriors in the land, and I don't think we can do it." 10 of the 12 spies brought a bad report. And the people accepted the bad report rather than the testimony of Caleb and Joshua, who said, "Oh, with God on our side, we can do anything." Well, they had every reason to believe that with God on their side, they could do anything. They'd seen the glory at Sinai. They had seen what God did to Egypt. And certainly, they could believe that God would also bring them success in Canaan. But they didn't believe that. And so they tested God, not trusting him, not having confidence in his promises. They put God to the test. And on that occasion, God said that generation would die because they had put him to the test, not once or twice, but in fact, 10 times they had put him to the test within that period of 2 years or so out of Egypt. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul refers back to those stories of the Exodus. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, he says, "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Paul says, we must not put the Lord to the test like they did. But that's what Ananias and Sapphira have done. In Peter's words, they have put the Lord to the test by their doubt, by their self-will, by their lying, by their stealing, by saying this is devoted to God, but actually only bringing a portion of it to present at the apostles' feet. And so the two of them died. The two of them died. A righteous judgment on the part of God, because with all they had seen, with all they knew, they still didn't trust the Lord, but rather they put him to the test. And because of this, in Acts chapter 5, verse 5, and then again in Acts chapter 5, verse 11, we're told great fear came upon all who heard it. And again, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now, the word fear here, the word is phobos. It's the same word that was used back in Acts 2 and 43, that there was much awe upon them all. There was great fear upon them all. It's the same word that in the Septuagint, the Greek translation in Exodus 20 and 20, the same word Moses uses twice in Exodus 20 and 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you so that you may not sin." The fear of the Lord. God doesn't want you to be afraid, but same word, he wants you to fear him. We need to be in awe of God. We need to know the greatness of God. We need to not trifle with God. Take him very seriously, but not be afraid to come before him. Not be afraid to deal with him, but to deal with him in honesty and integrity. To not be afraid and yet to fear. To fear without fear. To not be in dread of God, but still to be in awe of God and treat him with tremendous respect. And Proverbs 9 and 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." So this fear is not a bad thing. Great fear came upon all who heard it, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard these things. And that fear as awe of God helps people toe the line and do what's right and make good choices. This is not a bad thing. Continuing on in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, we're told once again of the many signs and wonders done by the apostles and the impact that they were having in the community, not only of Jerusalem, but around Jerusalem. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats. that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So thus far, again, still, only the apostles have been described as doing miraculous signs and wonders. Only the apostles have been described as the teachers and the preachers in the church and in the community. Only the apostles have been mentioned as being responsible for the collection and distribution of the free will offerings brought by the believers. And the location that's mentioned here is one that was previously mentioned. This is the same area where they had gathered on the occasion of the healing of the lame man, Solomon's portico, that roofed colonnade along one of the walls there of the Temple Mount. Now, I understand from historical resources and from archaeology that the ground covered by the ancient Temple Mount, the flattened off hill that Herod used for the courtyards and so forth of the rebuilt temple, that area covered some 37 acres. It was a large, large platform with walls all the way around. Now, those walls all came down in the Roman conquest of Jerusalem. Only the foundation stones around those walls remained, the foundations of the platform. All the walls came down, not only of the temple, but the surrounding walls of the courtyards and all of that were torn down, including this area called Solomon's portico, a colonnade. And depending on the resource you look at, some put that colonnade over on the south side, which is identified by others as a royal stoa, and some put the colonnade, Solomon's porch or Solomon's colonnade, over around the area of the beautiful gate, the east gate, where people would enter into the temple area there. But it was a roofed area with a double or triple row of columns, depending on which of those areas it was, a double or triple row of columns in which people could gather, and rabbis would use those open areas as places to talk with their disciples, and the apostles likewise used it in a similar way. So that roof colonnade in the temple grounds, it's a relatively open area where the apostles could speak to large groups of people at the same time, just as had happened back in Acts chapter 3 and verse 11. But as they are gathering, it sounds like the people who are gathering there are particularly the Christians together and listening to the apostles. And chapter 5, verse 13 here says that none of the rest dared join them. So people were getting the idea, partly from the opposition of the Sanhedrin and partly from the disciplinary death of Ananias and Sapphira, that these folks needed to be a little bit wary about dealing with the Christians. And so people were afraid, for one reason or another, of joining themselves, of being associated with the disciples of Jesus. And yet at the very same time, when it says none of the rest dared join them, it goes on to say that people held them in high esteem. And so the church is, as Jesus had said it should be in the fifth chapter of Matthew, it's like a city on a hill. And people are seeing the light, and it's very attractive, and they hold them in high esteem. But at the same time, they can see that there's a price, that you have to count the cost to be connected with these people. And more believers, in verse 14, Acts chapter 5, verse 14, more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So the bountiful harvest, the Pentecost festival continues, the bountiful harvest continues. And Luke mentions both men and women, and this is consistent, this is typical of Luke, the emphasis on the fact that Jesus deals with people of both sexes, people, both men and women, are part of his ministry and engaged in service for him and with him. And so both men and women are emphasized, and that emphasis will continue in additional stories as we go along in the book of Acts. So that this great response they were having around Jerusalem, they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Later on in Acts chapter 19, we're going to have something similar said about Paul, that people were just wanting Paul to touch a handkerchief, and that handkerchief would then be brought to a sick person for the sake of their healing. And it's conveying the idea that the Spirit of God is working mightily here. This is a pervasive thing. What is happening with the Spirit of God? This is not like a scattered miracle here and there, but the miracles in this early stage of church life are pervasive, they are abundant, they are happening on a frequent basis. And so people gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, People from Judea are coming together to take advantage of the healings and the miracles that are occurring there, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits. And they were all healed. So there's power, the power of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus had promised his apostles if they stayed in Jerusalem. These things are taking place. There are mighty works of mercy. The fame of the church is growing, increasing. The church is having increasing influence. And the apostles are not yet leaving Jerusalem. Jesus had said Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, but they're not yet leaving Jerusalem. All of this is still focused in Jerusalem. And yet, by word of mouth, it is affecting the area around Jerusalem. And people are coming in from the surrounding cities to take advantage of this work of miracles that's occurring there. So we're seeing success for the followers of Jesus. However, we're about to see in the next few verses that this success was not appreciated by the rulers. The same ones who had previously arrested Peter and John are still not liking the preaching of Jesus in the temple grounds and in Jerusalem, and are still wanting to put a stop to it. And so we're going to pause right here at verse 16, and in our next video, we'll pick up in Acts chapter 5, verse 17, and continue with the story of the opposition. Here's the church flourishing and growing, the Spirit doing wonders, signs and wonders, great miracles. There's every reason to have confidence in God in spite of the malfeasance of some few like Ananias and Sapphira. But there are those who stubbornly refuse to listen. And that's where we'll start next time. Acts chapter 5, verse 17.